We are glad to gather together tonight by this means in order to continue our studies in 1 Corinthians. This was going to be the final Wednesday night for our season because I was going to be in Russia starting this coming Monday to teach 1 Corinthians, so we were going to hurry up with the survey of the end of the book and finish in time to take the whole show on the international road, so to speak. But because, obviously, no one is traveling internationally these days, I'm staying here and we're taking our time to work through these really important passages in 1 Corinthians 14 and 15 and 16. So we should be able to last through probably the rest of the stay-home order, and we'll see how this all works out. We have begun a new reading program, just in case you weren't with us on Sunday, or if you don't get the daily emails from me for the Heritage Bible Church family. We decided to read through the book of Philippians. In my daily emails, I'm giving you a thought question or two for each one of the passages as we deal with them. But you can either join us or get caught up with us if you would like to. We're going to finish chapter 1 tomorrow and continue on through the book of Philippians. Also, thank you so much. I just checked the mail as I came in, and there were several offering-type-looking envelopes in the mail. Thank you for your faithfulness in doing that. We certainly anticipate not having to have a financial crisis for the church through this time, and your faithfulness is what makes that possible for us. Now, tonight we're going to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, pick it up at verse 20. As we do, let's bow for prayer, shall we? Our Father, how we thank you for the riches of your grace to us in Christ. And as we think about the subject before us tonight, we realize that this thing that we're talking about was your signal of a very important turning point in the unfolding of your plan of redemption for mankind. So help us to understand, we pray. Help us to be a constant encouragement to one another, even while we are apart. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight it's 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 25, as I believe I already said, and we arrive at what you might call a self-contained passage. These six verses would be important for us no matter where they were in the New Testament. Obviously, they're placed here because chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is all about the gift of tongues. And we are going to see tonight that this is part of this long-range plan of God. We're going to see support from the Old Testament for what we've already said about tongues in the first 19 verses of this chapter. Now, the key to our passage tonight, starting in verse 20, begins with verses 18 and 19, actually leads up to what we're about to say. Last time we saw Paul finish with these words, "I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue." Now, the key to that phrase, to those two verses, I should say, is the phrase "in the church." That tells you that the location and the kind of audience is crucial to what was appropriate for the use of the gift of tongues. That makes tongues distinct from all the other gifts of the Spirit. We've already learned that the gift of tongues is not appropriate for the church when it's assembled together, and it never was appropriate for the church gathered together. And this passage is going to show us that the support for that position that Paul has already declared, and his refuting of the overemphasis and infatuation with tongues at the church in Corinth, that the support for all that comes actually from the Old Testament. Six verses are going to make three points. and we'll just work our way right through these. Number one, the rebuke of immaturity. Number two, the reason for the rebuke. And number three, the result of proper actions. So let's start with the rebuke, verse 20 of chapter 14. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Now understand, he starts this out with the word brethren. That word kind of tenderly prepares the way for some comments that he's going to make that might have some stinging implications for many in the church in Corinth. The Corinthians prided themselves in knowledge and in intelligence. They felt that they were advanced in their spiritual understanding, and perhaps in many ways they were, with Paul having spent 18 months there and then others that had followed him. But they were thinking also that they were zealously desiring all the greater gifts. And Paul is going to address them as brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, but he's going to risk straining his relationship with this church in order to tell them what they needed to know, even though perhaps they didn't want to hear it in many cases. He tells them that they had not yet come to understand the main issue on the gift of tongues. So he says, do not be children in your thinking. The grammatical form of that means stop being childish in your thinking. They had become guilty of spiritual childishness by their emphasis on speaking in tongues in the church. Now, like many in the church today, there were some in Corinth who were craving the amusing things and the spectacular things rather than pursuing the long-term goals and, frankly, the hard work of being useful to one another and growing deeper and deeper and more solid in their doctrine. It is spiritually childish to look at church as a place where you come to be entertained or to be amused rather than to do the serious business of rolling up your sleeves and caring for one another and working hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and to pursue maturity in Christ's likeness. It fits our culture to think of Christianity as one of the many options available, to think of it as one way to be entertained, to think of it as kind of an optional retreat from a troubled world, rather than to see it as it really is, to be a Christian, to live a Christian life, to exude Christ's likeness is to be in spiritual warfare. To watch many examples of so-called Christianity these days, you would think that the Spirit of God should be called the Jolly Spirit instead of the Holy Spirit. And that's not as it really is. So he says, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants. And now he switches from the word children to the word infants. The word infant denotes an even younger age. And so he's saying, when it comes to evil things, when it comes to getting things wrong, be like an infant while you are being mature in your thinking. Coming from their own self-centered and idolatrous culture in Corinth, the early Christians there were just simply not maturing in understanding spiritual truth as they should have been. So he says, in your thinking, be mature. That last part completes the first part of the verse. Do not be children in your thinking, but be mature in your thinking. God commands us to stay like infants when it comes to understanding evil things. But he wants us to grow up as quickly as possible in the matters of the mind, in comprehending the magnificence of who he is and the depths of his word. for the church in Corinth to do that, it was going to require them to learn the basic purpose of tongues so that they could get over this preoccupation that they had with it. Do you see the connection in the context here? Preoccupation with tongues is defined as spiritual immaturity. I don't say that to be harsh. I say that because that's exactly what this text says. There's a strong rebuke here for immaturity. Now, after the rebuke for immaturity, he gives you the reason for the rebuke. And here comes the meat of this passage. It's verses 21 and 22. He writes, "In the law it is written, 'By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so, they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe." Now, that second time he said, "is for a sign," kind of mentally mark that, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. This is the crucial passage in the entire New Testament concerning the reason for understanding the existence of the gift of tongues as a miraculous sign of something very significant in the unfolding of God's plan. Now, one quick note there. You'll notice at the beginning of verse 21, it says, "In the law it is written." Now, the quote that he's going to give you doesn't come from the portion of the Old Testament that we call the law. That would be the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. But the phrase "the law" was not always used only in reference to those first five books. It was used as a general label for everything to do with the whole era of the law, or everything to do with the old covenant in contrast to the new covenant. So when he says, "in the law it is written," he's referring to the Old Testament in general. And he is stating that what he's about to say about tongues comes from predictions that God made in the prior era, in the era of the law, long before Jesus came and long before the gift of tongues was given, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 2. Now, we need to take a little bit of time to understand these two verses here. As I said, this is the meat of the core passage on tongues. When we're finished, I think you're going to understand the purpose of the gift of tongues, that miraculous ability to speak in human languages that you've not learned. The Bible is not the least bit ambiguous about this. So, I am going to give you now six observations on the meaning of the gift of tongues. If you've downloaded the notes, you can fill in some blanks with each of these six reasons. Number one, tongues fulfill a prophecy. Tongues fulfill a prophecy. Now, the quotation here comes from Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13. So let's read that before we continue. "To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? To those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, 'Order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there.' Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, 'Here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose,' but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, 'Order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there.' that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Now, if you woke up this morning and you opened up your favorite book for devotions, or you just flipped to a page in the Bible, and that was the passage you ran into, you would probably be filled with wanting to say, what? What's that about? Well, I printed it for you in your notes, and I put it on our slides here in the format as it is in the New American Standard Bible that we use here at Heritage Bible Church. So you can see that most of this is in the form of poetry. A line, a line, a line, and a line. God gave this through Isaiah, 8th century B.C. He gave it to Israel to warn them about what was coming to them because of their ongoing spiritual indolence and idolatry. They were mocking prophets of God. They were ignoring the word of God, and they were worshiping idols. This is a very strong warning. Because Israel, spiritually speaking, had rejected God's grace, they had rejected His provisions for them, they were going to be taken captive. That's what this passage is warning about. They were mocking and disregarding Isaiah, just as they had done other prophets. And so here in the 8th century B.C., in the 700s B.C., Isaiah was given these words from God to predict that Israel was going to be taken captive by a foreign nation. They would hear foreign language being spoken by those who came to take them away. They wouldn't understand those words. And this passage is mocking the attitudes of some of the people toward Isaiah's prophecies in particular, and the prophecies of God in general, about their spiritual condition. Now, it's probably true in other good translations and maybe in study Bibles, but if you have the New American Standard Bible, you might want to notice the marginal notes that are in verse 10 and in verse 13. This is about as close as I'm going to get to a Hebrew sentence that I'm going to speak in public. But in Hebrews, in verse 10, the Hebrew is Savla Sav, Savla Sav, Kavla Kav, Kavla Kav, Ze'er Sham, Ze'er Sham. It's a whole bunch of monosyllables. It's a whole bunch of gibberish sounding stuff. It's imitating the babbling of a child as the people were saying that Isaiah was a babbler, and they didn't like what he was saying. And you get down to verse 13, and you have the Lord responding to their scoffing by imitating their mockery, and He's using it to represent unintelligible language that Israel was going to hear coming from the mouths of their conquerors. So, this is a very significant sign. And He's saying, this isn't the first time. God did this before. So, secondly, understand that this concept of foreign languages as a sign is not even original with Isaiah. He didn't first say it. It goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy, the book that was given just before Israel entered the promised land. That chapter, Deuteronomy 28, contains a long list of predicted consequences, blessings and curses that would come upon Israel if they were to obey or disobey. Blessings if they obeyed, curses if they disobeyed God after they inherited the land of promise. Now, we're not going to go study all of Deuteronomy 28, but just look at Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 and 50. And I think that what's on your notes and what's on the screen says Deuteronomy 18, That's because my ring finger is sometimes not very talented when I type. Deuteronomy 28, 49 and 15. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth. Now to Israel, somebody coming from Babylon, it was like they came from the edge of the world. From the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. Now, what Isaiah was announcing was that you have disobeyed, and it's going to be exactly as God said it would be if you disobeyed him. You're going to have people come speaking a language, unknown human language, mind you, that you won't understand. So because they had not listened, God would be speaking to them, if you will, in unintelligible phrases, unintelligible to them, because they would be foreign speakers whom God was going to use to take them away. If they were going to persist in acting like children, God's voice to them would sound as the words of an adult must sound to an infant. They wouldn't comprehend what the conquerors were saying. A nation whose language is not their own would swoop down on them and execute God's judgment, God's wrath, and his curse upon them exactly as he had promised. Now, it happened just as Isaiah predicted it. God warned them in Deuteronomy 28, even before they entered the land. Now, Isaiah is saying, you've gone down the path of cursing instead of blessing, and this is going to happen to you if you don't repent right now. And then you know what? It happened just like Isaiah warned that the prediction of Deuteronomy was going to be fulfilled. And again, I'm going to commend this to you as it is written in the form of poetry. If you look over to Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, Jeremiah says this, "Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open grave. All of them are mighty men. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust." Now, that's the word of God through Jeremiah, not Isaiah. Jeremiah came after Isaiah. Jeremiah is saying that the captivity that was coming right then was the fulfillment of God's promised curse on Israel. He promised that if they disobeyed in Deuteronomy 28, Isaiah said, it's coming. Jeremiah said, essentially, it's here. Now, the point of this is that this isn't something that Paul just came up with on his own. The development of this thought that the coming of people speaking in foreign languages was a sign of a curse upon the nation of Israel goes all the way back to Moses, to the 15th century B.C., restated by Isaiah in the 8th century B.C. as a prediction, and then by Jeremiah in the late 7th and early 6th centuries B.C. as being fulfilled. So Paul didn't just think up this, and neither did Isaiah. Third comment on the meaning of the gift of tongues. There is great similarity in the historical context of Isaiah 28 and 1 Corinthians 14. Isaiah's problem was the childish nation of Israel. Paul's problem was the childish church at Corinth, just like he'd said in verse 20. In both settings, The people who professed to be following God were ignoring the instructions that God had given them in His Word, and they were going off and doing their own thing. So Paul directly connects the situation in Corinth with the situation of Israel centuries earlier. And there's good reason for that. Observation number 4. Paul knew what he was doing by quoting Isaiah 28. Listen, there were triple prophecies in the 15th century, the 8th century, and the 7th centuries BC. The initial fulfillment was when, you might call them the babbling Babylonians, overran Israel, and Israel was taken off into the Babylonian captivity. Paul says that this promised curse found its ultimate climactic fulfillment in the manifestation of the gift of tongues in the New Testament era. For not only rejecting the prophets of God, but for rejecting the Son of God, for rejecting the Messiah, Jesus had told the leaders of Israel in His day, probably 20, 25 years before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, Jesus told the leaders of Israel that there was going to be serious consequences on the nation of Israel because they rejected Him. One of a few places in the Gospels that mentions that is Luke 13, 34, and 35. This is not long before Jesus entered Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. He says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house, your nation, your house is being left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's a reference to His second coming, predicted in that terminology in the book of Zechariah. So he says, from my departure now until I come again, Israel is being left desolate. God is, for a time, turning His back on His chosen nation of Israel. It's temporary, but it's going to happen. Observation number 5 on the meaning of the gift of tongues. Therefore, the meaning of the existence of tongues in the New Testament era is clear. In Acts chapter 2, which took place at the day of Pentecost, which took place in Israel, in Jerusalem, at a Jewish feast, the speaking in foreign languages there by people who didn't know those languages on that day of Pentecost, and whenever that was repeated in other settings, that was a sign indicating the realization of God's promise through His Son Jesus to set aside the nation of Israel for refusing to embrace Him as the Messiah. How much more could He do? He had turned the lights out for 3 hours while Jesus was on the cross. Jesus had cried out with the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had borne the wrath of God for our sins. He had then said, it is finished. And that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else, it had been ripped in two from top to bottom. How much more could you say, your whole system is corrupt and you've rejected your Messiah? So it was saying that God was setting aside Israel. Now, at the same time, this manifestation of the gift of tongues, it was also a sign of the new covenant blessing on anyone. Remember, the night before Jesus went to the cross, He transformed the Passover and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. When I die, I am bringing to you the blessings of that new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31, that where in that covenant, Jew or Gentile, anyone who is willing to receive the free gift of eternal life in Christ will have the blessings of the new covenant. So at the same time as the original giving of the gift of the Holy, of the gift of tongues, at the very same time came the initial outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all who would accept Christ by faith. It was the end of the old covenant. It was the beginning of the new covenant. And you need to know that on that same day of Pentecost, Peter, when he preached, quoted from Joel chapter 2 about things that have to do with the coming kingdom and judgment. He was saying that the phenomena that occurred on that day were all related to the prophecies of the end times. That day was a huge step forward toward the final coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, toward the final coming of final judgment. That was the beginning of a new era and the end of the previous one. All the recorded gifts of tongues in the book of Acts, even though they occur in different circumstances, all of them fit clearly with this frame of understanding the purpose of tongues. All three times that we have it recorded in the book of Acts, and it's only three times, mind you, it's not the everyday occurrence that some people think that tongues ought to be. All three of the occurrences recorded in the book of Acts involved Jewish people present to whom the sign of tongues should have symbolized both cursing, Israel being set aside, and blessing, the arrival of the new covenant kind of salvation in which God puts His Spirit in the heart. So, observation number 6. Prophecy, as distinct from tongues, prophecy is not a sign. Now, in almost every case, I commend the New American Standard Bible as the best translation that we have available in our day. But in one verse of our text, the translators added three words for a sign, where I think it's best not to include them. When I read verses 21 and 22, I said, note those words for a sign. If you don't remember it, 1 Corinthians 14:22. So then, tongues are for a sign. Sign of what? A sign of judgment. A sign of transition from old covenant to new covenant in this case. So then, tongues are for a sign. Not to those who believe. This is not for Christians. This is not for them to be built up. This is a sign to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now, it is quite possible, according to the rules of Greek grammar, that you could allow for repeating the phrase for a sign. Tongues are for a sign, and then prophecy, by implication, you could add for a sign. But in this case, I think the more obvious contrast is between prophecy and tongues, and then for believers and unbelievers, and for a sign and not for a sign. My beloved Greek professor, who served on the translation committee of the New American Standard Bible, told me that this verse, 1 Corinthians 14:22, is one of the very few where he lost the argument in the discussions among the translators. he did not want to include the second for a sign. And I think he was right. So in this case, I'm going to commend to you the New King James translation, which I think nails it. Therefore, says the New King James, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying or prophecy or preaching is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Tongues served as a sign to indicate that God's redemptive program shifted to a new phase from being centered on the nation of Israel to now involving all nations. Prophecy or proclaiming or preaching the revealed word of God, that's the activity that builds up all believers of all nations in all generations anywhere that God is building his church. Like I said, those two verses are the meaty part of the core passage on the purpose of tongues. So, where are we going? Number one, the rebuke of immaturity, verse 20. Number two, the reason for the rebuke, verses 21 and 22. And now, the result of proper actions. He's going to say how it's supposed to be, starting at verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together, so he's talking about when the church gathers, and he says, and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? Who got all these people together that are saying all these things that I can't understand? And notice again, he's talking about the circumstance of the church being assembled together for worship. Church is to be for believers. But whatever takes place in the church should always be intelligible to everyone who shows up, believer or unbeliever. It's not wrong to invite an unbeliever to church, but that person ought to be able to understand what he or she hears. We are not a secret organization. We are not some clandestine brotherhood initiating people into mysterious rituals and secret relationships. We don't come together and act superior to others. Even if somebody comes in and they might happen to disagree with what we say, they might reject the message, still, they should always be able to understand what goes on in a church service. And somebody speaking a language that the people assembled don't understand doesn't fit what the purpose of the church is. So this reinforces the idea that speaking in foreign languages, granted as a miracle by the Holy Spirit, while it is something important, while it is something that was not to be squelched in the appropriate setting, it has never belonged in the church service. Now let's take a moment and go back to when this gift was first manifested. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 4. Jesus has ascended now. He's promised that the Spirit was going to come. And we have this in Acts 2, starting at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, about 120 people, and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem. Who is the gift of tongues for? Jews. It's a sign for unbelieving Jews. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. People had come from all over the known world to Jerusalem for this feast. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes," that's Gentiles who have converted to Judaism, "Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." They didn't understand any of the languages. They thought, "They're just a bunch of raving drunks." Now, the natural reaction to the first manifestation of the gift of tongues was that those who saw it were astounded. Or they either couldn't figure out why, or they were deciding these people are crazy or drunk. But the point is, it was a sign to all the Jews who were present. And these were people who, with very few exceptions, couldn't possibly have yet believed in Christ. So unbelieving Jews. And what Jesus warned about, they were now being told by the manifestation of the foreign languages, it was going to come to pass that Israel was being set aside. When the word of God is proclaimed and people understand it, important spiritual fruit is born. If only tongues takes place, there's going to be confusion. Now, this manifestation caused quite a scene. We'll come back to it in a minute. But look back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. Now we're talking about when it's a group of believers in Christ. He said in verse 23, if you're all talking in tongues, they're going to think you're nuts. Verse 24 and 25. But if all prophesy, meaning several might speak forth the word of God, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So if you're in the church, you want to make sure everybody there can understand, and an unbeliever can hear the word of God, applied by the Spirit of God, be convicted, and come to faith. Now, look back again at what happened after that first manifestation of tongues. Immediately after the tongues thing happened, Peter preached about what was going on. Now, mind you, Peter preached in the language that they all shared in common. We can't be dogmatic about what language they were speaking. Most likely Aramaic. Could well have been Greek. That was the lingua franca of the world at that time. But since they were in Jerusalem, probably Aramaic. But look at the results. He's not speaking in tongues. He's preaching now about what speaking in tongues had just shown them. Acts 2, we'll go down to verses 36 to 41. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Do you hear that? He's saying, what this manifestation of tongues you saw is because he's the Christ and you crucified him. Read on. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off," that would be referring to Gentiles, "as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. You understand? The tongues was merely the sign that something huge was happening. It was the end of an era for Israel. It was the beginning of an era for Jew and Gentile together in Christ. Now, would you notice that it does not say that those who believed and received the Holy Spirit spoke in tongues? That whole idea that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you absolutely will speak in tongues. That's not from the book of Acts. That's not from the book of Romans. That's not from the book of 1 Corinthians. That's not from the book we call the Bible. That's sadly made up. Peter calls them to repent. That means, literally, the word means to change your mind. Repent means to acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Change your mind about who He is. Understand who He is. Turn from your sin by turning to Christ in faith. He says to be baptized. They understood what being baptized was. Being baptized was a way to symbolize that you are following the God in whose name you're baptized. So to be baptized is how to express and demonstrate your commitment to Christ. Baptism is the physical symbol of the spiritual transformation that takes place in the heart. And he calls out to them, be saved from this perverse generation. To be saved is the result of that commitment to Jesus Christ. Jesus took on himself all the penalty for all your sins so that you never have to. All you have to do is receive the free gift of what he did for you. And he gives to you, in exchange for your sin, his perfect righteousness, as if you lived his sinless life. And then look at verse 42. Describes those very first Christians anywhere. Says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And they taught them plainly in their own language. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They had a brand new unity and a brand new joy they had never known before. So let me ask you, here we are studying tongues. It's another one of those lermons, that sermon lesson or lesson sermon. But look at Acts 2:42. Is that a good description of you? Continually devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread, that is getting together with other believers, celebrating the Lord's table and maybe even just having meals together and constantly praying. You know, there is nothing more winsome. There's nothing more attractive. There's nothing with more spiritual power than a group of believers in Jesus Christ enjoying their salvation together, feasting on the apostles' teaching as contained in the New Testament, constantly fellowshipping and spending time together. And look at how it worked out with them. 3,000 believed that one day, and look how they're described just shortly after that, Acts 2:46-47. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. You say, well, I guess I can't be a Christian. There's no temple for me to go to in Jerusalem. Well, that was the meeting place. The outer court of the temple was the largest place they could gather at that time. Day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Watching people celebrating their transformed lives together, that is almost irresistible. It is irresistible to anyone whom the Holy Spirit is drawing and calling to salvation. So, what do we know? Tongues was the sign to Israel that they, as a nation, were set aside exactly as Jesus had said they would be. And that when that happened, it was at that time, and it is now, time to unite with Christ by faith and therefore become part of this new thing that God is doing, uniting Jew and Gentile together in Christ. Tongues are for a sign of one of the biggest turning points in all of history. And that, my friends, is what tongues is all about. Ecstatic utterance, the stuff that goes on today, it's just not the biblical gift of tongues. Let's pray. Father, thank you for explaining this to us. Thank you for revealing this to us. Thank you for helping us to see how all of these things connect through your word. Thank you for the majesty of your plan, and thank you for letting us be part of it by being believers in Christ. May the message of the gospel be readily upon our lips. May you get the glory for all that is accomplished through us while we are separated in this time of isolation. Oh, how we yearn to be able to put on display that sweet, sweet fellowship when we gather together once again. Hasten those days, we pray. We pray for those who are trying to lead us through this situation. Pray for our governor, our president, the leaders of the Centers for Disease Control. So many things that we never dreamed were going to be such powerful factors in our lives. Shorten these days, we pray. And above all, continue to build your church and use us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.